It was there that missionary E.J. Kyle bid farewell to Charlene and to me as we walked into the main terminal building. Actually, it was the only terminal building. It was made of concrete block. It was a fraction of the size of this room, and there was no one else there, no one. And I said to E.J., what if the plane doesn't come? And he said, oh, don't worry, there'll be another one in 3 days. So the intervening hours seemed endless as we wondered if that Twin Otter aircraft would come and take us on our flight to Kigali and a connection out of Kigali on to Kenya. After a few hours, some people did start to arrive. And there was an agent there who began to check people in and go through the various processes and to make announcements for everyone to hear, but the announcements were all made in French, and we didn't understand what was being said. We didn't know if the flight was delayed or canceled or if there was some difficulty or procedures that we had to follow. And if we didn't follow those procedures, might not have the seat that we expected on the plane. And it was both frustrating and frightening. Until, almost from nowhere, there appeared this woman who said in very fine English, "May I help you?" She was in later middle age, short of stature, wearing the garb of a Roman Catholic nun. And she then translated for us, she processed us, she helped us through all of the formalities, got us on the plane, and flew with us from Changugu up to Kigali. And from what she had to say, she was also going to be on that Sabina flight over to Nairobi. We were in the transit area, from which you can't leave. You're closed in there, and you have to stay put. But when we went to thank her, when it was about time to get on the Sabina jet, she was gone. She disappeared. Almost as quickly and unexpectedly as she had appeared in the first place. We've talked about that since, saying that she was almost like an angel, a friend that was sent from God to get us through our difficulty and to get us to the destination where we belonged and where we needed to go. Now, all of that, it seems to me, is a simple statement of what Christian missions is all about. For Christian missions is the coming of an angel. Oh, I hope you know that an angel is not necessarily someone that wears long, white, flowing robes and has huge, fluttery wings. The Greek word angelos simply means a messenger. An angel or a messenger who comes alongside and does what needs to be done in order to get a foreigner to a destination. If it's translation, it's translation. If it's coming alongside, it's coming alongside. If it's traveling together, then it's traveling together in order to become a friend to a foreigner to get to the right destination. The whole concept of missions as friendship is well rooted in the biblical picture of God. For God is betrayed within the Bible as someone who makes friends of foreigners. Now, I suppose when I say foreigner, there are two words that to me come up as, if not synonyms, then definition. A foreigner is someone who is different and someone who is distant. A foreigner is different in the way he or she speaks and looks and dresses and eats and smells and thinks and does just about everything, as different can be, and distant. Someone who was born in a faraway place and for the most part has continued to live there. Someone elsewhere from where I am, far away. And in those instances where the foreigner has come closer and the miles are less, the styles seem still to be distant. The foreigner is still someone who is part of a world of which I am not a part. You understand that we are foreigners to God, as different and distant as can be. For God is holy and heavenly, and we are sinful and earthly. God is infinite, and we are finite. God is the creator, and we are the creatures. God is as far away from us as sin could possibly make a distance between any two persons. And yet he has chosen to make friends, to become friends with us. That's an astonishing change. That's an enormous outreach. The Bible says in the familiar words of John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Romans 5:8 says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Jesus put it in his own words in John 15:13 when he said, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." Friends, that's who we are because God reaches out to us when we are foreigners. God is different, all right. You know, there's one God and three persons. That's so hard to understand. Even the most articulate of theological formations still put it beyond any adequacy of our comprehension. One God, but three persons, all of whom are involved in this business of befriending foreigners. The Bible teaches that the Father sent, that the Son went, and that the Spirit stayed. That the Father sent his Son in order to make friends of foreigners. That the Son went from the glories and the luxuries and the greatness of heaven to all the degradations and eventually the crucifixion of earth. And that the Spirit stayed to live within us. It's, again, a wonderful truth and story and reality. But there's a temptation to think that all of this is somehow limited to the Bible and to the first century. That God made friends of foreigners then, but the good news is that God's still in the business of making friends of foreigners today. In mainland China, it is estimated that now, long after the missionaries have left, there are 50 million believers. Astonishing number in view of the massacres of the Cultural Revolution and the Communist Revolution before that. People still coming to Jesus Christ in China in great numbers, saying that God is making friends of the Chinese. But we've heard that before. And as good a news as it is familiar news. What we may not be familiar with is what God is doing in North Korea, which has to be one of the most politically isolated and religiously hostile countries in all of the globe. Not too long ago, we wondered if there were any Christians in North Korea. And yet we now have documented that there are 10,000 Christians meeting in 500 different house churches. We have discovered that the North Korean government has actually, in limited numbers, been printing Bibles in Korean for distribution in North Korea, and that in this past year, two church buildings have been built at North Korean government expense in the capital city. Because God is making friends of North Koreans. In Afghanistan, of all places, I would think almost the most unlikely to find Christians. When I was a college student, I took a journalism course in which we had, as one of our vocabulary words of what not to do in the writing of an article, Afghanistan-isms. And that is referring to things that are so distant and irrelevant that no one could make any possible connection. That, of course, is not in the journalism books in 1989 because Afghanistan has become the Vietnam of the Soviet Union, a war that has been difficult and bloody. Afghanistan has become part of our news, and so we know that it's a Muslim nation. In 1979, there was no known Christian church or worshiping community in the entire country of Afghanistan. But today we know that there are at least 10 gatherings, communities, churches of believers in the capital city of Kabul alone. And how did that happen? Well, it seems that one of the policies of the Soviet army was to punish Christian soldiers by sending them to Afghanistan. And the soldiers who went there established a witness and won Muslims to Jesus Christ and established churches in Kabul. That's because God is making friends of Afghans. And it's not just in Asia. It's around the world, even again in such unlikely places we would have thought a few years ago as Eastern Europe. We know that Hungary is increasingly moving toward the West and toward a form of government that is democratic and republican. And we discover that there's an openness to the gospel that was unthought of. Did you know that this year there was the largest open-air gathering in the history of Eastern Europe when Billy Graham in the soccer stadium of Budapest presented the gospel to 100,000 people, 25,000 of whom became Christians? Because God's making friends of Hungarians. Or that in the city of Kiev, in the Soviet Union, that the city government has announced and agreed to fund the printing of Bibles if Christians will simply supply the necessary paper for it to be done. Or Luis Palau, the evangelist, is in the Soviet Union this fall having held crusades in Leningrad and in other cities with great response to the gospel because God is making friends of Soviets. It's not always an easy thing to make friends of foreigners, strangers. It seems that many of us, most of us, there's an inclination to just sort of keep to ourselves, to keep those who are different at the distance where they are, and to try not to bridge the gap. In fact, we have a word in our English vocabulary, a psychological term. We speak of xenophobia. Phobia, of course, being fear, and xeno from the Greek word xenos for stranger. So we have a fear of strangers. And I think most of us have experienced that at one time or another. That those who are foreign and different are frightening. They ought to be kept away. But the word xenophobia never appears in the Bible. Instead, in the New Testament, there's a different, similar-sounding word. It is the Greek word xenophilia. Xeno for stranger and philia for love. The love of foreigners, the love of strangers. That's what God has done. So that we, who once ourselves were foreigners, could become the friends of God. We who once were strangers could have eternal life and relationship with God himself. We who have been befriended by God have the opportunity to become the agents and the instruments of God to befriend others. We need to realize, as Christians, some of us for a very long period of time, that we ourselves once were foreigners. At least in my way of seeing the world, it is often those who have been on the other side of the issue who become most vocal concerning the issue. If you are in an airport concourse or in the mall of a shopping center or even sometimes outside in public, you will discover that those who are the former smokers are the ones who seem to be most aggressive in telling those who smoke to put out their lights. Or you might find that those who are the most adamant in opposition to chemical abuse are those who themselves are recovering addicts. Or the most patriotic Americans of all are often those who were born someplace else and who are naturalized citizens of this country. And so it seems it ought to be that we as Christians, who once were foreigners, once were lost, once were aliens, once were at the greatest possible spiritual distance from a holy God, are the ones who most ought to be outspoken, who ought to be most adamant concerning the befriending of others, others who are where we once were, that they too might become the friends of God. But you say, well, yeah, but how do you do that? I mean, how does that possibly take place? Well, there are a couple of ways. We may become befrienders, we who have been befriended, by that which we do individually and collectively. For example, there's some things that we can do individually that we can't do collectively. One of those is individual personal witness. If all of us who are here, the hundreds of us in this room this morning, were to go to your neighbor's house or apartment to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, it probably wouldn't work well. Unless your neighbor has a very large living room, first of all, we wouldn't all fit in. It would probably be the evoking of great defensiveness if strangers were to come. And so what we cannot possibly do collectively together, each of us can do individually alone. We can build a relationship with a coworker at the factory or in the office. We can build a relationship with a neighbor or a friend. And often that relationship takes a long time until we come to the place where we can introduce this friend to our friend and enable that person to become a friend of God. Witness is something that we commit to and we do far more on an individual basis than on a collective basis. But we may do other things individually that are difficult to do collectively. Among those things are giving. We may, for example, choose to give our children to God, even with the recognition that they may go to some of the distant places represented by the flags or by the mural that are before us this morning. Or we may choose to give individually of our finances, and so we have faith promises. You understand that when something like this is figured out and filled out, it's completely in the context of that which is individual. Individual income, individual assets, individual debts, individual budget for the next year. It's something that alone or as a family we have to think through and process and say, okay, that's my part, that's what I'm going to do in terms of funding the outreach of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The same is true about praying. And while there certainly is a dimension where we pray collectively together, we can't be together that often corporately, and so we can pray individually. We can take a prayer guide like the one already mentioned, and we can take a page a day or a few pages through each day, and we can ask God to touch those nations, those peoples. Pray for the missionaries to be sure, but not just the missionaries, those who are being reached and the Christians that are in those places, and to bring down the great grace and power of heaven in areas that are far more difficult than where we live. And those are all things that we can do individually that simply do not lend themselves to our corporate life together. But at the same time, there are things that we can do to make others friends with God, those now foreigners, corporately that we can't do individually. One of those has to do with the starting of new churches. An interesting set of studies has been done on what is the most effective evangelistic tool in today's world at the end of the 20th century. And the research has shown that the starting of new churches is by far the most effective way to bring foreigners into friendship with Jesus Christ. It is the number one evangelistic instrument in the world today. Those studies show that churches have what is called a 15-year window of opportunity. That most churches, and by most we're talking the very large majority, most churches tend to be effective in outreach for a maximum of from the day they start until their 15th anniversary. And by the time a church in the United States or elsewhere is 15 years old, it tends to turn in and serve itself, meet its own need, and care for those that are within the community to the neglect of effectively evangelizing those who are around. That means, then, that established churches are far less evangelistic than new churches. That's something that has just fascinated me on the one hand and burdened me on the other hand. Early this year, in a church business meeting, this church family voted an objective to undertake a study moving us toward the starting of a new church or churches as an effective evangelistic outreach for Wooddale Church. And you know, perhaps you've heard about it, and some of you may not have, that we have been planning and studying and researching and working toward all that's necessary to make this happen. But we have to at the same time see that the starting of a new church in 1990 is only a very small part of what it means to corporately together make friends of those who are foreigners to God in our own immediate area. We need to be far more interested in getting into the business of starting churches. One or two in 1990, one or two in each of the years that follows thereafter, that's wonderful and good and I think absolutely necessary. But beyond that, to train people who will become church planters, to provide instruction and encouragement and all of the help that is necessary for the starting of churches, not just in our own metropolitan area, but in the north central region of the United States, to encourage other churches to become church planting churches, to enable missionaries to be trained who will operate as church planters, not just in the United States, but outside of our boundaries as well. That we do what needs to be done to take advantage of what is the number one tool and instrument today for making those who are foreigners to God into friends. Now, collectively, we can do more than just start churches. There are other things that we can do together that we cannot do individually. Among those are the sending of missionaries. In the New Testament, it was the church at Antioch that corporately together sent out Paul and Barnabas as the first century missionaries. Individuals cannot, and at least in my theology, ought not be sending out missionaries. It is something that we do together as we confirm someone's gift and call, as we pray collectively and give the support that is necessary so that those even from our own fellowship and our own community can be trained and can be sent to become representatives of Jesus Christ and his gospel in all of the available places in the world. That, in part, is what the response is sought this morning on volunteering for missionary service. It's part of a process of identifying within our own church community who ought be recognized and who ought be sent. That also includes support, support which we can do collectively that we cannot do individually. I, and by far most of you, probably all of you, are not in a position to be able to individually on an annual basis come up with the many hundreds of thousands of dollars it takes to print Bibles and to broadcast the gospel and to build houses for the homeless in Sao Paulo or to send missionaries and pay for plane fares and medical expenses and transportation and housing and all of the things that are involved. If it were up to me, hardly anyone would go. If it were up to you, hardly anyone would go. Individually, we can't pull that off, but together we can. Corporately, we are able to do things which individually, we are not able to do. All of which is tied together with the dream that we who have been befriended by God become the befrienders who enable other foreigners to become his friend. I conclude with a summary and with a story. The summary is that Christian missions is foreigners becoming God's friends. And that's what it's all about. And recognizing that if we are now foreigners, that we ought to become his friends through faith in Jesus Christ. And if we are already his friends through faith in Jesus Christ, then we ought to become the befrienders through individual and corporate means so that other foreigners may be his friends as well. The story is about a man that, in a sense, I claim to be a friend of mine. I met him in one of the central common areas at Ridgedale Shopping Center in a book, his biography, at a used book sale. I paid a quarter. His name, Joseph. He was born in 1840 in rural Belgium to a farm family. His parents and the rest of the family early on recognized that he was bright and capable and gifted, a very special child, kind of thing your folks recognized about you some years back. And as a result, they covenanted together, although they were very poor people, to add to their existing sacrifices greater ones so that they could underwrite giving to him the very best of education with a goal of him committing his life to business, to commerce. The idea being that he would bring both fame and fortune back to his family and that the great gifts that he had would be well used. Well, Joseph became a very great disappointment to his family. Because after receiving that grand education, he chose not to go the way that they sent him. Instead, he sensed a call to ministry. And he became a brother in a Roman Catholic monastery. His family and friends, I think, were somewhat heartbroken, disgusted, embarrassed. I said he was bright. His native tongue was Flemish. At an early age, he learned French as well, which is to be expected in Europe. But in the following years, he also mastered Greek and Latin, German and English and Hawaiian. In that monastery, contrary to the wishes of his superiors, he set his goals on ordination and eventually took his triple vows of poverty and chastity and obedience. And then he changed his name from Joseph to Damien. And he volunteered for missionary service, and along with 10 others of the Picpus Fathers, in 1863, he set sail from Bremerhaven in Europe, across the North Atlantic, into the South Atlantic, and around the Horn of South America, with the destination of the Sandwich Islands, better known to us as Hawaii. Docked in Honolulu and received from the bishop his assignment to become a parish pastor on the Big Island of Hawaii. There he was ecclesiastically very successful. Large numbers of people came to hear him preach. The churches where he ministered were packed, and eventually chapels were built in outlying stations. In fact, the parish grew so significantly that the bishop in Honolulu insisted that the parish be divided in half. But the turning point came at an all-day and what turned out to be an all-night meeting when the vicar apostolic came to the Big Island. And all of the pastors from all over the island of Hawaii came and talked together all day long and into the night, and it was sometime after midnight, with tears. The vicar apostolic shared the bishop's heart, a heavy heart, for the lepers at Molokai, saying that at best they would have a visit from a pastor, maybe for a few hours, a few times a year, but that no one had ever been willing to go there because, of course, to go to Molokai and to be with the lepers was a sure sentence of death. By the time dawn broke that day, Damien had volunteered. And so he went. I read to you a page from his biography describing what he experienced that first day. He was alone, and he felt his loneliness. It was hard to feel any kinship with the live things that crowded around him. They were without faces. Where eyes had been were craters of pus, and there were gaping cavities, disease-infected holes that merged with rotting mouths where noses should be. Ears were pendulous masses, many times their natural size, or were shriveled to almost nothing. Hands were without fingers, and some arms were merely stumps. Feet and legs were equally repulsive, and the bodies of most of these wretched creatures were bloated and pitted, shrunken and swollen, but never a normal shape. They were a pitiable, revolting sight, their wounds and sores being either entirely undressed or covered with filthy, matter-soaked rags. In Damien's own self-description, his primary objective that first day was not to vomit the sight of the people that he saw. He said that all day long he had to fight back the urge to faint. He did not want to treat them with revulsion. He wanted to treat them with respect. And so he addressed them from the very start as his lepers, my lepers. He loved them. He held them. He dressed their wounds. He changed their bandages. He did things by 20th century standards of dealing with communicable diseases that most of us would consider to be terribly inappropriate. And yet I think he knew the risks when he shared his plate and eating utensils and even his pipe with the lepers of Molokai. One of the turning points came one day when he stood in the chancel of the leper's chapel. He had been there 10 years, and there was an ever so slight but most significant change in his pronoun when that day he said, "We, lepers." For 20 years, he had a funeral almost every day. He personally dug over 2,000 graves. And he received international attention, offers of money, invitations, writing, speaking, from the President of the United States, from Belgium, from Rome. He declined them all. Someone wrote a letter to Damien and asked him why. I mean, why would somebody do something like this? And he wrote back, "As for me, I make myself a leper to gain all to Jesus Christ." He died of leprosy, terribly misshapen, on Palm Sunday morning, 1889, just a few months past his 49th birthday. His story to me is the story of someone who had become the friend of God and did whatever he needed to do, gave whatever he needed to give in order that the most repulsive of foreigners might become God's friends too. I don't expect that God calls most of us to work with people who have leprosy or to go to some place like Molokai. But I do believe that God, the God who has befriended us, has asked us to consider what we ought to do to make other foreigners into friends of God.